invitation song. It is well. Good evening, everyone. It is good to see you tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about this idea of being only in Christ, but it may be a little bit different than what you would anticipate as far as a study goes. We are actually going to be looking in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and I'm going to get over that in just a minute. In chapters 25 through 32, God had sent the prophet Ezekiel to warn the nations who were the enemies of Israel. And when we get to verse 7 of chapter 33, we read this. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. God is obviously talking to Ezekiel here, so he has recalled Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's purpose now is to warn the nation of Israel, or God's people. And Ezekiel would be prepared by hearing God's word. God's word would warn the people. Continuing in verse 8, when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will certainly die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked about his way, that wicked person shall die for his wrongdoing, but I will require his blood from your hand. So warn the wicked that their sins will lead to death. The soul that sins is the one that will die. And dying is something that we don't want to do in the sense of to our sins or for our sins. Because it is being unrepentant that leads us to an eternal death and punishment in hell. I'll just say it. If you have sin that consumes your life and it is unrepentant, it will lead you to hell. So warn the wicked. Ezekiel's responsibility was to preach and to warn the wicked among him, and he was not to be quiet in doing so. And then in verse 9 it says, but if you on your part warn a wicked person to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die for his wrongdoing, but you have saved your life. Because you see, sadly, not all who hear the message will repent. Having heard God's warning, the responsibility moves to the wicked. You see, in our society today, we have to address this problem of identifying what is considered wicked, what is considered evil, what is considered sinful. I was thinking back to shows that I used to watch that would come on in the 40s and 50s. No, I'm not that old. I was watching reruns. But I remember when you watched a show like Fathers Knows Best, and they would have the married couple's beds separated in the room. Or I Love Lucy, who was actually married to the man that she was married to in the show, the beds were separated. And I remember when Lucy got pregnant that they wanted to write that out of the show, and she refused. And so they had to do something that had never been done in the history of television. They had to move the beds together so that people would understand what was going on. Now, the point of all of this is to say that there was a point in time, even in our history, where man tried to do things from a moral and ethical standpoint. We tried to live our lives in a way that was godly. But unfortunately, as we are human beings, we make mistakes, and we tend to fall and fall away, and we come back, and then we fall again, and then the cycle repeats. But today, you see, there is no definition of wicked, evil, or sinful to display in front of man. Because everything that you see, whether it be on TV or hear on the radio or see on the internet, is all around this idea that it's okay because you get to make those choices. And because you've made those choices, then what you decide is what's right for you. You will definitely not hear the media talk about things from a perspective of what is right or wrong. Good has become an evil, unfortunately, also. Things that used to be considered moral and ethical are no longer so. It is acceptable that if you want to be any gender, you can do so, and we are to accept that. It is acceptable to determine what partner you want, whether male or female, based on your own beliefs. That is okay. And so these ideas of what we used to consider as good have become evil, and we get shunned for it. We get persecuted for it. You see, sin is still alive, and it is still around all of us. Evil thoughts, wicked words, and despicable deeds are all sins against our God. And whenever we think, say, or do anything that does not bring glory to him, we have a propensity to sin. Because sin is lawlessness. Sin is also not doing what we ought to be doing. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, so for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. But you see, all of us sin daily. And sometimes that sin can be much in our lives, depending on how things are going and how much we allow to permeate our being. This is the truth of God's living, active word. It convicts us of the things that we're doing wrong as much as it shares with us the love of God and the purpose that he has for each of us. But the world denies God, and as believers, we are to be responsible watchmen like Ezekiel, and we need to share that only in Christ can you come to know the love of God fully. This is not a pleasant responsibility that the Lord lays at our feet, however. We are not so anxious to point out to someone how he or she has fallen short of the glory of God. You ever tried to do that? You're not going to heaven because you've fallen short. Just wanted you to know that. It's probably not a good way to represent yourself when you're trying to talk to somebody. But the Bible calls us watchmen, and the idea is that we are to warn of a calamity that is coming. That is the idea of a watchman. Someone who would stand in the tower and they would look out and they saw the enemy coming, they would warn the people and say, behold, there is something happening. You need to protect yourself. And we have the same idea with us. Because you see, if believers do not warn the wicked of the calamity that is coming, then who will? This all started for me because of a documentary that I watched, or actually listened to, on the way back from Stockton this week. It was a long documentary about a story about a Mormon family who had left the Mormon church. Nothing real significant there for me in the sense of they were talking about the different things that go on in the Mormon church and all the secret rites and rituals and how you become Mormon and all these different things until the last 10 minutes of this documentary. And it hit me hard what they had to say, and I want to share that with you tonight. There are two individuals I'm going to introduce to you in their comments. One is a man by the name of Micah, who is the son of this other lady, and I didn't catch her name. But I've captured just a few of the comments that they made, and I want to share that with you tonight, and you'll see how that applies to what I'm talking about. Micah starts off, and he says, I think one of the biggest mistakes that a lot of Christians make is when they have the opportunity to speak with a Mormon missionary that they see them more as an inconvenience rather than an opportunity to minister. It's hard for Mormon missionaries knocking on the doors. People shut doors in their faces. They yell at them. They spit on them. For me personally, I will never forget the Christians that acted like Christ to me, and I will also never forget the Christians that did not act like Christ to me. And it was those that embraced me with love and shared the gospel to me with love that eventually God used them to change my life. I don't remember one time that anyone ever stepped into a conversation with me to try to talk to me about my faith compared to the biblical faith. And when I was saved, I was a little irritated for a time that, did you not care enough about me to offer me the gospel? Now that I am a Christian, I recognize that Jesus is my salvation, that he is everything. He is the only thing that I need. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that he has paid completely and in full the price for my sins on the cross of Calvary. It's the thing in my life that I treasure and value over everything else, knowing that Jesus Christ has done it, and the work is done, and that I am free in him. And his mother goes on to say this, what would have happened in my life if no one had offered Micah that gospel? The fact that they offered him that gospel brought salvation to my whole house. We as Christians need to show that love and share the love of God through Christ Jesus. Now, this may not be significant to you, but if you know anything about the Mormon church, the moment Micah decided that he was no longer going to be a member, he was shunned as a person in that community of people, to include his own family. It was a heart-wrenching decision for him to make, to choose to leave the church of the Mormon faith and turn himself fully to the gospel of Christ. And not only did it have an impact on him, it had an impact on his entire family. And I got to thinking about this, is that how many times have I run across a, not only a Mormon missionary, but others that have come to my house and I'm too busy to talk to them, or I don't really want to deal with them or listen to what they have to say. Not everybody's like that. I get it. But the point here is that this is not an easy task, to talk to somebody about the gospel. It really isn't, because you have to deal with how they feel, how they're going to respond to it, whether they're going to be angry with you, or whether they're going to say something derogatory, whether they're going to make you feel less as a person because you look at yourself as being timid in this process. It's not easy, but if we do it, there will be blessed results. But just how easy is it to talk to somebody? You see, the best scenario for us is that when we open up our hearts and minds to someone who does not know the truth, that God will change their hearts, that they will repent, and God will forgive them of their sins. But you see, something else happens too. When they turn their lives over to Christ, they then take that same message out to a lost world, and the gates of heaven are opened for them. How are we also, numbered among sinners, supposed to go out and warn the wicked? I would say the first thing we need to understand is that we do not depend on our own strength and our own courage. It is God who gives us his word. It is God who gives us faith to know and to believe that all things are possible with Christ. And like Ezekiel, we need to hear God's word. And as we hear God's word, we grow in that faith that we have. And by growing in faith, we will want to read, we will want to study, and we will want to learn the very living word of God's truth. Then we will all be equipped to warn the wicked. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You see, the way we handle teaching the wicked is by holding out God's word of truth towards them. And in that, we know our own sinfulness. We know the things that kept us from knowing God. We know the things that kept us separated from him. And we humbly warn the wicked because we've been there ourselves. When we go to verse 10 of Ezekiel 33, we read this. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you have said. Surely our offenses and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? You see, the Lord reminds Ezekiel that his mission was now to the house of Israel, not to the nations around him. And the Lord addresses Ezekiel as the son of man 93 times in the book. Jesus, of course, would later live in a world as son of God and son of man equally. We also see that offenses, sins that are trespasses, transgressions and iniquities are before the people. And this is his people. And all of this wickedness and rebellion has become a great burden to Israel. It's a guilt that they have. It's a guilt of the sins that they possess. And so they question their very survival because they understand in sin that they are separated from God. So they say, how can we live if we are separated from God? And in verse 11, it continues. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure at all and the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die, O house of Israel? So God declares, this is God's message to the people. It is not Ezekiel's message, it is God's, even though Ezekiel is stating this to the Israelites. There is no other God in any other religion that you can think of who is like our God. Our God is merciful, and he desires repentance, and he wants to give eternal life to all. But you see, repentance is to turn from that evil that we live and turn to God. Repentance reminds us that it is our sorrow for sinning against our Heavenly Father that is before us. And so we understand what we have done. We understand what kind of life we have lived, because to disobey God brings sadness into our lives. And we recognize that evil that is within us dwells in our hearts and our thoughts. And when we hear the wicked words that our lips spew forth, and the dastardly deeds that our hands perform, all of this wickedness brings sadness. But we also know that our gracious God is anxious to forgive. By faith, we can turn from sin. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the writer tells us, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting to evil." Again, notice that this God is the Lord God who is our God. It's the same God. He hasn't changed from where he was at 5,000-6,000 years ago to today. He is still our God. He is still gracious. He is still compassionate. He is still slow to anger, and he does not want to send calamity to the world. He wants us to repent. He wants us to take our message of repentance out to a lost people. But you see, our world does not want to take responsibility. Our world does not want to assign blame where wickedness dwells. We were talking about this at lunch today, about this idea that nobody has a responsibility because it's always somebody else's or something else's fault as to why I am the way I am. We can easily, too, fall into a trap of indifference if we don't pay attention to what's happening in front of us. We soon feel that this world is not such a bad place to live. We just need to sort of let those things go because they really don't apply to me, so I don't need to worry about it, and I just kind of stay myopic and focused on what I'm dealing with. The world tries to distract you, though, from everything that's eternal. Satan tries to assault the very foundations of your faith. And our own sinful flesh enjoys the pleasures of this world way, way too much. We will always want to be watchful and alert to the very real and present dangers that are around us. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter tells us, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." You see, the idea is not that you don't have desire for things. It's what it does to you. It's how it consumes you, and especially how it keeps you out of a right relationship with God. This world, Satan, and our own flesh battle against our souls. And only by God's grace do we know that the Lord is our gracious God. And though at times our sins separate us from God, God is not separated from us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And in faith, we know that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, has changed our lives forever. The Lord addressed these words to Ezekiel. Specifically, these words apply to every evangelist that gets up and talks to individuals, whether it be a church or others that they may come into contact with. But we understand that these words also apply to all of us as believers. Because you see, unlike Ezekiel, evangelists today don't have the ear of the governments of the world. It takes every believer to be God's faithful watchman, to show the world that only in Christ can you be saved. We want to warn the wicked now to repent. We want God to work in our hearts so that we are able to convict that sinner through the words that we share with them so that their lives can be turned around. Once they repent, the desire is that they return to the Lord fully. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter also tells us the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the question I have for you tonight is, how much do you have to love someone to tell them about Jesus? Let me say that again. How much do you have to love someone to tell them about Jesus? The fact of the matter is, if we don't tell others the truth about Jesus and the coming judgment, are we sure that somebody else will? Luke 16 tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the midst of the story, the rich man has a conversation with Abraham. The rich man says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony." But Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." You see, the point that is being made here is that when you go to hell, there is no way out. Once you are there, you're there. It's a real place, folks. It's a scary place. And one of the scariest things that you should understand about it is that if you go to hell, you are not getting out. Jesus came and he died on the cross. For what reason? So that we don't go there. It's interesting to note that Jesus tells us more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell and to the unquenchable fire. And a little farther down in the same chapter, verses 47 and 48, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, Jesus loved you and loved me so much that he told us about hell. And the reason he did that is because he does not want us to go there. He wants you to know and believe that hell is a very real place. And he definitely wants you to know that you get to decide for yourself whether you go there or if you go and spend eternity in heaven with him, the Father, and the Spirit. The real tragedy of hell, though, isn't that it's real or that it's a bad place. The real tragedy is that hell was not created for you or for me. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus says that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So who was hell prepared for? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But wait a minute. If Jesus says that hell is real and that I can end up there, and he goes into great detail in telling me how I can get there and why I don't want to go there, why then would Jesus tell me that hell wasn't prepared for me if that's someplace that I could end up? Well, you see, people go to hell because they go where they belong and they follow the person or the spirit that they're most accompanying in life. If I go to hell, it will be because I belong to Satan. If I belong to God, I will go where he goes. If I go to heaven, I am a follower of Christ because that is where my master is. If I go to hell, I am following Satan because he has become my master. Very simply, you go with who you belong to. In John chapter 8, verses 41 through 44, Jesus is having a discussion with some of the Jews who really have a problem with him. Surprise, surprise. They were plotting to kill him. Surprise, surprise. Somewhere along the line, though, the people suggest that Jesus is illegitimate. And Jesus responded by telling the crowd they were the illegitimate ones. And they protested. They said, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. And he continues and says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. You see, God doesn't hate us. He doesn't want us to end up in that place of torment and that place we call hell. In John 3:16, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him or would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 ends with these fateful words in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Well, wait a minute. What is God's wrath that's remaining? Why would it remain on us if we reject Christ? Well, quite honestly, because we're sinful people. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I want to do a little exercise for you this evening. Let's just think for a minute. We have one person who has lived their life, and you look at that person and you say, now there goes a godly person. There's somebody that has lived their life in accordance with the will of God. Do you think they ever sinned? Yes, they did. How many times a day do you think somebody who lives a good life should be allowed to sin and still be considered good? once, twice, maybe three times. We'll be generous and we'll say that they're only sinning three times a day. It's easy math for me, that's why. Three sins a day for 7 days is 21 sins a week. 21 sins a week times 52 weeks is 1,092 sins. And let's say they live until they're 70, and God counts their sins from the age of accountability, which we say is about 12 years old. So that's 58 years times 1,092 sins, which equals 63,336 sins in their lifetime. And that's a good person. More than 70 times 7. Paul tells us in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. You see, folks, it doesn't matter that there's 63,336. If there's one, it separates us from God. But what do you get wages for? We get wages because we've worked for something. We've earned something. And you're getting what you deserve for the things that you have done. You see, people who are sinners that don't have a relationship with God are getting what they deserve, and that's a place in hell, not heaven. And they frankly won't want what they have earned once they realize that, because what they've earned is that place in hell, because they got what they deserved. But God loves us, and he gave his only begotten son so that we wouldn't get what we deserve. If I finish this, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's nothing I can do because that's a gift. And gifts are not earned, they're given. Now, I say there's nothing I can do. Let me clarify so that there's no confusion. I have to work. I have to be a worker in his kingdom. I have to be in action for the things that he wants me to do. But the point is that not every single deed that I do, every little thought, every little motive, every little time I go and I talk to somebody, all those things, while they're good, it's not what saves me. What saves me is his gift of the blood of Christ that was shed for me. Hell is real. And quite honestly, if you were to go and talk to people in the world, they might tell you that they probably will end up there. I've seen so many podcasts where people are laughing about it. They talk about their lives and say, well, I'll probably end up in hell because I said this, or because I did this, I'll probably end up in hell. But you see, one of the reasons they don't think anything of it is because who says that they've actually been given the opportunity to understand the gospel? Has anybody gone and warned them? Has anybody gone and explained to them just how critical and how important this is? When we go back to verses 7 and 8, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will certainly die, you do not speak to warn the wicked about his way, that wicked person shall die for his wrongdoing, but I will require his blood from your hand. God tells Ezekiel, I want you to warn the people. Let them know that they are wicked. Get them to understand how critical this is, how important this is to their eternal life. That's why Jesus spent so much time warning people about hell. But how do I warn them? How do I walk out of this building and go up to somebody that I am, quite honestly, deathly terrified to go and talk to because I don't do well in relationships where I don't know the other person? Several years back, there was a group called Evangelism Explosion. And they went around and they did a focus group and they asked one question. If you died today, would you be sure you'd get into heaven? You know how most people replied? Well, I think I might, but I'm not sure. Why do you think they said that? Because deep down in their hearts, they know that what they have done in their life would be against the will of God. That the things that they have said, done, and thought are bad enough to have them doubt whether or not they would make it to heaven. You see, sometimes it's not enough just to ask that simple question. Sometimes, though, we need to touch a nerve with them. We need to get them to recognize and have that tinge of fear that they understand that if they died at that moment, they may be lost forever. So what can you do? Well, you can tell them how Jesus changed your life. Right? Gil talks about this all the time. The easiest thing for you to do is just to say what you already know. You know what you did to find your way to God. Tell them about what a difference your faith in him has done for you. There are many other ways we can do things, and you're going to laugh when I say this. You can actually show them the Joel Miller video series. Now, if you guys don't know Joel Miller, that's how I learned about the scriptures back in the 70s. And folks, it's still available on YouTube. It looks like it's from the 70s, but it's still available on YouTube. We have people in this congregation who are, I don't like to use this word, but trained in the big picture. They have an opportunity to use a platform and a method of teaching that has been validated to work, to talk to people, called the big picture. The thing is that there are so many ways that you can bring someone to know the gospel. And if you're not one who feels that you can go forward and talk to somebody, at least get them interested by bringing them to services. Have them get in touch with Gil or Mike or Eric or anyone, male or female, that are in this congregation, because we all know how we can have that conversation with people. You don't have to do it all by yourself. Just open the door for them, shove them in, lock the door, and we'll do the rest. The point is to share Jesus, because only in Christ can someone come to know a right relationship with God. Ultimately, it helps to be able to tell people how to accept God's precious gift of salvation. So we're going to look at what's called the five-finger exercise. And again, for those of you who have been in the church for many years, you might remember this, or you might have seen this. It's something that I learned back in the South. You hold up your first finger, and you say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Second finger, "Do you believe that you are a sinner and you are willing to turn away from the way you used to live?" Third, "Are you willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God?" Fourth, "Are you ready to be buried in the waters of baptism and rise up as a new Christian?" And of course, it doesn't end there. "Are you ready then to live holy and pleasing to God?" Sometimes all people need is someone who is willing to risk telling them about Jesus, and they become convicted of their past and their need to build their future around our Messiah. Only in Christ will they know the truth, but they're only going to know the truth if we get up and go to the people. This is the message tonight. If you find yourself convicted that you are one who has not taken on the opportunity to be counted as a child of God, these are the questions that you need to ask yourself. Are you ready to be holy and pleasing to God, going through the steps, going down into the water in baptism? Because that is our relationship with Christ. It is our way to act upon the thoughts, motives, deeds, actions that he has for us in a loving way. Or if you're here tonight and you are in need of something from this congregation, I ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing.